When you think of following Jesus, what comes to mind? I mean, when you consider what it means to be a Christian, what do you feel are the kind of main tenets of that reality? They've done several surveys on this through Pew and other organizations, and almost without fail, believing in God is part of Christianity, kind of a vague but at least stated reality. And then after that, it should not surprise us, although it is a bit discouraging, that most of what comes next are kind of ethical injunctions. What it means to be a Christian, you know, one of the top five things was to dress modestly, which was interesting, coming from an American study. But things that are ethical in nature, the golden rule, you know, dressing rightly, doing certain actions, these are what it means, or this is what it means to be a Christian. And when they did a similar survey, but the question was posed to young adults who had left the church, they were asked, you know, why is it that you left Christianity? And the second highest answer, other than I moved away to college and just stopped going, was I left because the church was judgmental. But you'll notice these two things are tied together. If Christianity at its core is rules to be kept, it should not be surprising that one of its main negative attributes is that it judges people that don't keep the rules. You know, so what is it you think of when you think of following Jesus? I mean, you know, rules, bondage, you know, Jesus trying to mess up my life and take away all that's good and enjoyable. You know, I think a lot of times, I know my own experience growing up, I definitely associated with, you know, the idea that God was there to kind of rob me of what everyone knew was the fun stuff in life. You know, why does he want to do that? And so you had to kind of make a choice. You know, you keep the rules and follow God, or, you know, you enjoy yourself, and that requires a rejection of the faith. Well, this morning, we get a little insight into the very nature of what salvation is and the salvation that Christianity is supposed to preach in the main. As we look at this story of Christ's early ministry here in Capernaum, and the first thing I want us to see is the law and the land. You'll notice that Jesus enters into our text right on the heels of being introduced to him as the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. You'll remember he is the one who says he's here to set captives at liberty, to give sight to the blind, and to preach the good news to the poor. That everything that Isaiah was waiting for, everything that the people were waiting for God's restoration, had come at this very moment. And after giving that synopsis of his ministry, we see him go and enact that ministry here in Capernaum. And he enters right into sacred time and sacred space in the sacred land. You'll notice that we are told almost immediately that he was teaching on the Sabbath. Now, that always seems innocuous, maybe at first, but these things will become a pattern, both in Luke's Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels in general, that Christ does a lot of what he does on the Sabbath, and he does so very intentionally. But he's entered upon the sacred day of the Jewish faith, and he's there teaching in the synagogue. And from, you know, what we know of Judaism at this time, from the time of Ezra to New Testament times, really was kind of the height of what we would call Jewish legalism, in the sense that it gave rise, at more time than any other time in their history, to prolific additions to the law, and in particular, the law of the Sabbath. And that was partly because there was this belief that if Israel could just keep one Sabbath rightly as a nation, Messiah would come. And so there were all these ways of keeping Sabbath rightly that were added to the actual commandment so that people would get it right and ultimately Israel would be restored. So there was 39 classes, for instance, of prohibited actions on the Sabbath, according to the Mishnah. There were definite prohibitions against work, definite prohibitions against travel, and against forms of service on this particular day. So you were limited in how far you could go on any kind of travel. You were also limited on what you could cook and how much heat could be used and those sorts of things. There were all sorts of rules that were added to the commandments of God. And to the religious leaders of the day, it was clear that this was given to protect the people from themselves. If they would just do this right, salvation could come. But not only is he there on the Sabbath, you'll notice he's not just in sacred time, he's also entered into somewhat sacred space. He's in the synagogue teaching with authority. That doesn't mean much to us, but as you probably know, synagogues were a place where the Torah was opened, read, and taught. And it was something that was necessitated, especially when you were away from things like temple and the sacrificial system could no longer be engaged in. How do you keep your faith, for instance, when you no longer have a temple at which sacrifices can be given? Well, you assemble. An assembly was, 10 or more males, 13 years or older, could constitute a synagogue, and they would open the Torah, read it, and teach it. And that's what Jesus has entered into on this day. He's entered the synagogue, the Torah has been read, and he's teaching from the Torah. But there the law was expounded on their holy day of the Sabbath. And so you'll notice that not only is he teaching, and they're amazed by the authority, but he begins to do these good deeds. He's entered into a land that is governed by law, and he begins to do good works in the midst of this place. There's no content to his message, even though we'll learn by the end of the text what he's preaching, according to him, is the gospel of the kingdom of God. But we do see the response of the people. It says they are astonished or amazed because his words possessed authority. And then Luke shows us how much authority they possess by what happens next, right? Enough authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick and so forth. When we say his words have authority, it's not just that he was authoritatively opening the text, which he was, but he truly, with his words, the good works of God were being brought into the world. And we encounter here in the synagogue a spiritual malady. Notice the language. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. The location, you'll notice, is mentioned. Again, the synagogue. When we think of the synagogue, we think of Torah. When we think of Torah, we think of hearing the law and seeking to obey it. When you hear of the law, you have to think of the categories of clean and unclean, holy and unholy, which is a large part of the heavy lifting that the law does. It teaches you what is and is not acceptable among the holy people. And whatever is not acceptable has to be dealt with in order for it to move or pass from uncleanliness to cleanliness, in order that you can be gathered with the people of God. What makes one a holy Jew is told to us in the law, and immediately when we're told where we're at and what's being done, the law is being opened, we're in this holy space, on holy time, in the holy land, we see that there is a man who approaches Jesus who has a spirit of an unclean demon. Notice the spirit is referred to as unclean. That's an understatement. Clean and unclean are the categories of the Old Testament. Surely demon possession puts you in the category of unclean. But there is a demonic spirit that is defiling this man. We have a man in a situation that is ultimately degrading his humanity, what it means to be a man. He's no longer in control of his own faculties. We learn from other gospel readings that the demons would often do damage to the person that they were residing in. But his humanity is being degraded. He's enslaved. He's out of control. And surely he's unclean. And there's nothing he can do to solve that situation. And there he is in the synagogue, hanging out with everyone, sitting under the teaching of the law. There is clearly a problem in the nation of Israel. I mean, all is not well. You'll notice as we go through the Gospels, demon possession is not something you find a lot of places in the Bible until you see Christ's ministry enter upon the world at this particular time. He's done battle with the devil and conquered him in the wilderness, and now all of a sudden as he goes out, he's doing battle with unclean spirits, one that he finds here in the holy spaces and holy time of Israel. Whatever has caused this problem, whatever has caused this man to be possessed by a demon, all of his time sitting under Torah has not solved it. There was nothing thus far that the teaching of Torah was able to do to undo this particular situation he finds himself in. You'll notice the demons confess that they know who the Christ is. That They posit themselves as the direct opposite of him. You are the Holy One of God, says this unclean demonic spirit. That there's this, you know, juxtaposition between the two parties. And Jesus silences immediately and sends this particular demon out. And again, we see they're astonished, not only by his teaching, but now they're astonished, same word, amazed by his action, which also happened by his word. He rebuked the demon, and it fled. And all of a sudden, Christ is becoming famous. Well, he moves from this spiritual malady, this one overcome by a demon, to a physical malady. It's still the Sabbath. Now we're in a home, the home of Simon's mother-in-law, who we haven't been introduced to yet. And what will he do as a good and a faithful Jew on this day? What is allowed on the Sabbath day? What should he be doing, and what is right for him to do? Well, he heals immediately. And what's amazing is after he rebukes this fever, again by his word, he solves the problem. What's even more amazing is that once she's healed, she gets up and starts working. Now, these are things, again, in our day and age, don't send off any, you know, buzzers or alerts. And yet, if you were a Jew in this day and you realize, okay, it's Sabbath day, he's healing on the Sabbath, and now she's working on the Sabbath as a sign of appreciation, that would be a problem. Well, Jesus truly proclaims a kingdom of deliverance. He said he was the one to set liberties at captive. And there here he is showing two people that, or allowing two people to go free. He solves both spiritual and physical ailments. He deals with both kinds of problems, which shows that the kingdom he has come to bring isn't one that merely deals with the spiritual. That he cares about man, both body and soul. And he's here to ultimately deliver us from both, to deliver us in both areas in totality. And yet, it is the spiritual that obviously drives our physical ailments. He has ultimate answers in his ministry for humans as humans. You know, what is broken about us is not just our spirit, but our bodies are now broken because of the fall. You know, and sometimes that becomes all the more acute in its reality to us. But Jesus promises that when he brings this kingdom, that his very word will set us free not just from our spiritual bondage, but from the bondage of our physical pain as well. But this deliverance that he brings in Luke chapter 4 exposes the sort of bondage that does exist. And you'll notice as we come to the tail end of this text, the good news. You'll notice it's not just the devil that brings bondage in Israel, but it's the law itself that brought bondage in Israel. And you may wonder where that is in the text, but it's there. This isn't just, you know, a cute way to get to the Jesus part of the sermon. You'll notice we're still on the Sabbath. Jesus has entered sacred space in the synagogue during sacred time. He's begun his work of setting people free. But free from what? I mean, free from the devil and demons, the bondage of the evil one. This is the primary cause of Israel's problem. But Luke lets us know that there is a secondary cause, one that might not be as noticeable to the naked eye, that someone is in league with the devil holding Israel back. And that is ultimately the bare law being taught from an impotent synagogue with no teaching authority or power to set men free. And if you're wondering where that is, look at the text in verse 40. It says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." You'll notice as soon as the sun sets, the picture that is painted is the whole city dragging out all their ailing. As far as the word had spread, so far had they gone to get anyone they knew that was any kind of dire situation, whether it be demon possession or sickness. And they're dragging them not to the synagogue, you'll notice, not to the religious leaders of the day, but they're dragging their sick and their infirmed and their broken to Jesus. And in fact, the reason that they couldn't have come earlier to be set free from their bondage was because of the false laws that they had added to God's law. You'll notice these people were there. They had heard the news of Jesus, but they stayed at home waiting for the darkness in order that they could come to the light to be healed. The Sabbath in Israel had become a bondage. Don't walk this far. Don't work at all. And that means and includes seeking healing and serving. You know, what is odd is they have freedom that has actually come to their town. The liberty of God has showed up in their city. God has come to deliver them, and they are stuck indoors because they've been brought under the bondage of a false law and believed that that was what the law's use was, that religion had come for them, a set of ethical principles that you keep, not a religion of deliverance by a God who has compassion on those who are broken and needy and have become less human because of the fall. They're in bondage, oddly, to the Sabbath. And because of that, they're being kept from the true rest that God has come to bring them. A bondage that is tied, if you'll notice, scripturally, to the very bondage of the devil. Do you know the scripture makes plain that any religion that says God's ways are do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, are in league with the evil one. I mean, if you really think that that's what religion is, according to Paul, that's the very doctrine of demons. That's exactly what they like to do. They like to make religion about these external things that you have to do in order to, you know, get yourself right with the God who needs to be appeased in particular ways. The oppression that they're experiencing is from the devil, but the way the devil oppressed was cloaked in Bible teaching, religious practice, and lots of pious rules. The devil, we learn from Scripture, comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, to ruin our life, to truly destroy our humanity. And so too had this religion joined in, no longer worried about man, no longer concerned for his good and for his restoration, no longer focused on compassion and mercy, but on rules and regulations that supposedly made one holy, but could never make one whole. And all these people had had the law with them all this time, and all of them still came out as sick as they were previously until Jesus arrived to bring healing. I mean, holiness has come, the Holy One of God, and He deals with the unclean. He does what the rules could not do, and the stern so-called spirituality could not set prisoners free. In fact, it had become demonic itself. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. So what are these teachings? Through the insincerity of liars, their consciences have been seared. They forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He says elsewhere in Colossians, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all according to human precepts and teachings. You see, the law, as bare law, rules as bare morality, destroy men. They never heal them. Because the only thing the law can do, the only power it has, is the power of exposure. It can tell you you have a disease, but it will never heal you of that disease. It can show you that you're blind and then leave you in your blindness. It will show you your sin, but it cannot lift any finger to deliver you from that sin or to make you any more whole. It only has the power of revealing what is already wrong and showing you that in the clear light of day. True holiness, though, comes to town, and His agenda is compassion and a desire to set human beings free, to be human again. I mean, a man oppressed by a demon, unclean, the law could only point it out and send him away lest he pollute others with his uncleanliness. But Jesus speaks a word, and you'll notice He's made a man again, given true rest. Even, you'll notice Luke's remark, when the demon throws him down, Luke makes sure to note But he, you know, that he was not harmed in any way. That Christ's work for him would never bring damage to him, would only enlarge his person. Peter's mom, body infirmed, a result of the fall that Satan initiated, what could the law say to her? But Jesus comes with power. The Holy One of God comes and sets free, just like Isaiah said, he would set at liberty the captives. And the irony of the whole situation, of course, is that when she is set free, in particular, Peter's mom, she serves. I mean, what else could she do? She breaks the Sabbath, according to what they say the Sabbath is, to serve the one who invented, who commanded the Sabbath to begin with, while everyone else waits at home until, you know, until darkness has fallen. How silly it had become under the rules, but even then in the service to sin. But under grace, people like her, people like this demoniac, people like us can be set free to actually serve God, not based on a Christianity that says moral principles are our first and foremost belief, but rather the belief that Christ has come to make men and women whole again and to destroy the enemy that has sought to destroy them. Death and the devil and the sin that so easily ensnares us, all by taking upon himself and his life and his death and his resurrection. This is the beginning of the kingdom come. This is the rule of God entering the world. And notice what happens when God's rule comes to earth. He doesn't bring men into bondage. He finally sets them free. And if you have failed to see that that is what the faith is seeking to give you, that when God comes to you in Christ to give you life, he truly has come to give you life and that all the more abundantly. He hasn't come to rob your joy or to steal that which is good, but to show you what is truly good and true and beautiful and to give you back to the world for the first time as truly human. When we're finally saved, meaning when we are fully and finally saved on that last day in the new creation, we will finally be human for the first time in the truest sense of the word. We will know what it meant at last to be men and women made in the image of God. We will only then fully reflect our Maker. But notice that life is a life of body and soul, even in the new creation. And when Christ comes, he comes not to rob you of things, but to restore the things that have been robbed from you because of sin. May you trust yourself to him this morning and see that whatever you have believed about the faith, if it is a faith that's all about limiting your joys, you have missed the message altogether. It's a faith that comes to set you free from what the law could not do. It gives you life, and that life all the more abundantly. Let's pray. As we come to this table this morning, we come hopefully at a place where this table should give you rest. You know, the idea that religion would agitate us or make us wonder all the more whether God is for us or not against us really misses the point of Christ's coming. That Christ really is our Sabbath, our rest. He really is the one who has come to do the things that we couldn't do and to pay for the things that we have done so that we could know for certain what God thinks of us. And he didn't just come then to die on the cross 2,000 years ago to deliver us from our sin, but he comes here this morning in bread and in wine to make sure that you know for certain that he is for you and not against you, that you are in him and he is in you, and to know for certain that this particular meal will give you the strength necessary as you believe in faith to make it to that last day where true rest will finally be found. You know, we sit here and we still struggle. That's what's hard about these gospel readings. We see Christ coming to bring deliverance and we realize that there's this tension, that Christ really has brought the kingdom. He really has given us the good news concerning salvation from God on our behalf. And yet all of the effects of that salvation are not fully known to us yet by sight. that we don't have completely healed bodies, that we aren't delivered from all poverty, that our relationships aren't all whole, that our communities can be fractured. And yet, this meal testifies to us that Christ will remain with us and strengthen us with all that is needed sufficiently to make it to that last day, where we will finally see by sight all that has been promised in this particular meal. And so may you eat this meal in faith today. May God strengthen you through it. May he evermore conform you to the image of his Son through it. And may he give you, by grace, the rest that he desires to give you this morning as you await that final day of God's salvation. May he strengthen you this morning for his name's sake. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who've been joined to his church by baptism, who've professed their faith, and who are in good standing with that church. If that is you this morning, we invite you to come freely to this table and to partake. Let us pray.